Okay, controversy in the kingdom. This morning we talked about the difference between a faith salvation, a salvation by grace through faith, and how subtly it's very easy to bring works into the gospel message and to actually make it a work salvation then. And we see it's very obvious in ritualistic religion, and in making it very obviously that you have to have works in order to go to heaven. But it's been brought in subtly, the reform movement, and when the Lord Jesus in Revelation talks about the Church of Sardis, which is believed to be the period of time during the Reformation, it says, I know your works, that they're not perfect, that you have a name, but you're dead. And the problem with the Reformation and the Reformers was that they brought in a little bit of works in with their gospel. So the people got saved in some cases, but in others, they just had a different form of religion. Because Luther never gave up on infant baptism, and we see the result of that today in the Lutheran Church, with many people in the Lutheran Church relying upon their baptism rather than upon the Savior. And we see how some groups front load the gospel with works, with lordship teaching, and some backload it with the perseverance teaching. And perseverance of saints is not the same as eternal security. Eternal security is based on Christ. Perseverance is based on the believer. We have to persevere to the end. So I believe in the perseverance of the Savior, not of the saints. He's the only one that is able to keep us. And I did run off a copy of one of the messages about John Piper, written by Philip Congdon, and I know Linda was asking about it. And if you want a copy, Linda, I can make a copy for you or whoever else would want one. Carol?
Yeah.
Okay. And a very well written article on St. Pages, but I think it's well documented of MacArthur's Piper's teaching, as well as MacArthur's, I think he mentions as well. Okay. Now, tonight we're going to move on in chapter 12 and look at these two incidents which really cause controversy. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests, only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And if you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And I mentioned this morning that works-based religions use their religion to control people. And that's exactly what the religious hierarchy of Israel did. So while they claimed to follow the law, God's law, they added thousands of regulations of their own, which controlled every aspect of life, putting the people in bondage. And I don't think it's an accident, as we ended chapter 11 with Jesus' call here in verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then we come to chapter 12, and we have this incident, first of all, with the disciples eating grain as they walk through the field. Like, if you were walking down a path and there are some raspberry bushes, you'd pick a few raspberries. Probably, if you like raspberries, like I do. And yet they were jumped on for doing labor and breaking the Sabbath. But you see what a stark contrast there is between these two systems, the law work system of salvation and the grace faith salvation. Jesus, come unto me. I'll forgive you. I'll give you rest. And the Pharisees and scribes, who just had a list of rules and regulations to pass out and a big stick to beat you with. And if you ever talk to someone that grew up in a parochial Catholic school, that's kind of how they run things, right? Well, the results were telling as well. Which system would you like? You know, how many voluntarily do you think become Muslim and want to be put under that situation or circumstance? You know, the reason the Islam spread was because it was spread with the sword. Even their symbol, isn't it, as a sword? It's because either you become Muslim or you die. And a lot of people decided to become Muslim, at least in word, because they didn't want their heads chopped off. Well, that's one way to spread religion. Jesus operated differently. Look back at chapter 9. Here we have when Matthew himself began to follow the Lord. In verse 10, it says, "Now it happened that Jesus sat at the table in the house." Of course, this Matthew doesn't tell us here, but that was Matthew's house, and it was his party, banquet that he put on. "That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" You see the difference? How many Pharisees invited sinners and tax collectors over to eat? Do you think any of them did? They didn't, did they? Would the sinners be found welcome, or would they be welcome? Chapter Luke 15. Verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Of course, Jesus then told the three parables, the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, to illustrate God's attitude towards lost people. Jesus welcomed sinners. He didn't compromise righteousness to welcome sinners, but you don't have to compromise. Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage: "When D.L. Moody was directing his Sunday school in Chicago, one boy walked several miles to attend, and someone asked him, 'Why don't you go to Sunday school closer to home?' His reply might have been used by the publicans and sinners in Jesus' day: 'Because they love a feller over there.' It's significant that Jesus attracted sinners while the Pharisees repelled them. What does this say about some of our churches today? Lost sinners come to Jesus, not because he catered to them or compromised his message, but because he cared for them. He understood their needs and tried to help them, and while the Pharisees criticized them and kept their distance, the Pharisee had a knowledge of the Old Testament law and desire for personal purity, yet they had no love for lost souls." Very true. Very true. I wonder how welcoming we are as a congregation to publicans and sinners. Dr. Henderson told me a story when he was here last about a new pastor taking over a large church in Florida. The first Sunday he was there, he came early and dressed as a homeless man. And first he went around and asked people for quarters. He asked if he could borrow a quarter from people. And the people ignored him. And then when no one would talk to him, he sat in the front row. And you know what happened? The ushers came and said, the elders are supposed to sit in the front row. Well, they lied because they just wanted to get rid of the guy, and they brought him to the back of the church. The pastor then changed his clothes, entered the pulpit, and he said, you people are not Christians. You not even deserve to hear a message today. You go home and think about what you just saw and observed and come back next week. Because how should they have responded to this homeless man? How would Jesus have responded? Get out the door, you don't belong here. Is that what he would have said? Or would he have embraced him and said, I've got something for you. I got something better. So we're either drawing people to Christ or we're repelling them by our attitude. And these Pharisees, they repelled sinners. They didn't draw people to Christ or to the Lord. Okay, let's look at this first controversy, chapter 12. What were the disciples eating? They were picking and eating grain as they walked through the fields. That seemed pretty innocent and non-threatening and non-offensive. But we have an accusation. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Notice that people who get their acceptance with God by works always become experts at picking apart others. Notice that? To make themselves look better. Because if we're in a competition here, then that God is, we want to look good to God, then we have to put others down. And that's why Jesus, verse 7, says, you have known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The truth is, the disciples were actually in compliance with the law. Deuteronomy 23:25, if you want to look there, says this. Well, let's start verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, this is Deuteronomy 23:24, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put in any container. So if you go to Butch's Strawberry Fields, eat your fill. I wouldn't count on that. But verse 25, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, so your neighbor has grain. If you're walking through and you're hungry and you want a snack, because they didn't have, you know, potato chips back then. This was their potato chips. They would take some grain, rub it in their hands, and get the husks off, and then eat it. Just a healthy, healthy snack. So they weren't doing anything wrong. But, of course, the Pharisees thought different. There are two problems with the scribes and the Pharisees and the law. First of all, they taught that keeping the law was the means of obtaining eternal life. that was the means of obtaining righteousness with God was by these law works. We see this over in Romans 9. And when Piper says that in the Old Testament they had to keep the covenant, this is what he meant. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. This is how you obtain it, by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They thought they could obtain their own righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No one gets saved by law keeping. So the problem was not with the law, it was with their misuse of the law. Was the law a 10-step ladder to heaven? Is that what it was designed to do? It was designed to show that we were sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, for Israel, it was their covenant, was their constitution. It was how their government ran. So in Romans 7:12, it says that the law is righteous, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's the misuse of the law that's condemned in the Scripture. Law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. The second problem they had was, first of all, they taught that it was a means of attaining justification with God and eternal life. The second was they added thousands of their own interpretations, rules, and regulations to the law, and their traditions became more important and binding than the law itself. We see this in Matthew 15. The Talmud was one of their law books. And the Gemara, another book of rules and regulations. 15, 1 and 2. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do you disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. See, their commands were not from the Word of God. Chapter 23, verse 4. Speaking about the Pharisees. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Thousands of their own interpretations and additions to the law. One of the sayings among the Jews, for example, was this: the words of the scribe are lovely beyond the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are weighty. Isn't that something? The words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law. They're even better than the Bible. Can you believe it? So how can you convince someone from Scripture that their tradition is wrong if they have a greater regard for man's commentary than the Word of God itself? Can you? If the traditions of the church are more binding than the Word of God, then how are you going to convince them from the Word of God that their beliefs are wrong? Ellen G. White's an example. Of course, you have the Roman Church and their tradition. But Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, believes that Ellen G. White is the inspired interpreter of the Bible. And so all her interpretations are inspired. So which is more important, the Bible or Ellen G. White? She's more authoritative because she's got the proper interpretation. The Seventh-day Adventists have the Watchtower, or the Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Tract Society. They're the final word on truth and doctrine. As I mentioned, they're Roman Catholics in their traditions. You have to get people to accept the Bible as the authority. Or else, you know, sky's the limit as far as beliefs, isn't it? You ever heard of Fuller Seminary down in California? See, Fuller Seminary, when they first started, they believed in the inspiration of scriptures. It was back in the 30s or 40s. But after a while, they gave that up. And if you give up on the inspiration of scriptures, then you have to go by man's wisdom. We have no authority any longer, because the scriptures then are unreliable. Okay, so the first problem then was them eating the grain in the fields. Jesus answers three ways with an illustration, a principle, and a truth. The illustration, verse 3, he says in, I'm in the wrong chapter now, chapter 12, verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. We can go back to 1 Samuel, and I thought I had written this down. 21, I think it is. In verse 1, 1 Samuel 21. Now David, page 411, if you have a Bible like mine, 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you and have directed me, my young men, to such and such a place, which was not exactly truthful. In fact, it was an outright lie because he was running from Saul. Now, therefore, what have we on hand? Give me 5 loaves of the bread in my hand and whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken. So this was against common practice, because normally only the priests would eat of the bread. They would put the 12 loaves of bread before the Lord in the tabernacle each day, and then the next day they would take the bread away and put new bread there. So it was fresh bread every day. And David said, well, it's the bread in effect common, even though it was consecrated the vessel. So since it was given to the priest had, at least David's argument was that they could give it to him to eat and his men. And the point is that the need for these men was greater than the rule this time. And then Jesus is saying the same thing. Here we have David, who was the anointed king, and his men being provided for. Well, in Matthew, we have Jesus, who is the Messiah, and his men, who are doing God's work. They've been sent on God's mission, and they need the sustenance. And again, so the need for the people was greater than keeping certain rules and regulations. And of course, as we said, they weren't breaking any rules to start with. And it's interesting that the Gemara, after Jesus that came out, actually gave explicit permission to walk through the field and eat during the Sabbath. So what they were doing was looking for something to accuse Jesus of so that they could discredit him before the people. The principle he gives in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The same verse, Hosea 6:6, that he mentions back in Matthew 9 with Matthew's conversion. God wants us to seek to know him personally and not external obedience. One is a result of the other, but what's more important is our heart's attitude towards the Lord. Jesus was more interested in people than in petty rules. Instead of laying burdens on people, we are told to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's in Galatians 6. The Pharisees laid burdens on people. Christians are supposed to bear one another's burdens. And then he gives the truth in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he claims deity twice in this verse, because Son of Man is a verse from Daniel 7, which is a verse of the Messiah, indicating he's Messiah. And he's also Lord of the Sabbath. And who instituted the Sabbath? Who instituted the Sabbath? Who?
God
did, right. And he instituted it in Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Not or Genesis 1. So Genesis 1. He hallowed the seventh day. Must have been Genesis 1. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So when Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," he's saying, "I'm the Lord," period. And of course, they hated him for that too. So, which led to the second controversy in verses 9 through 13, because now they move from the field into the synagogue. And here we have the story of the man with the withered hand. It sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? The man with the withered hand. It's like a story they tell at camp at night. You tell those kind of stories, Rochelle, your cabin? Oh, that scares them enough, huh? But the man with the withered hand. Remember the story, we had the story of the, maybe somebody can help me remember this, but when I was at camp, down in Grindstone, where we used to go to camp when I was a kid, it was the hand that came up the steps, the severed hand. You know that one, Ward?
The golden hand.
What is it?
The golden hand.
Okay, well, that's a different one then. But anyway, it goes thump, 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 thump. But you got to turn the lights off in the cabin first. And I can't remember how it ended. Anyway, this is the story of the man with the withered hand. It's not really spooky, but it is more sad than scary. And it starts with a quiz in verses 9 and 10. says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And Mark gives us a couple other details. The Pharisees were watching to see if he would heal the man, and perhaps this man had been planted in there on purpose, knowing that Jesus always tried to help people. And Jesus looked at them with anger because he was grieved with the hardness of their heart. Mark tells us that as well. The quiz, so that was a quiz in verse 9, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They ask him a question. And then Jesus asked them a question in verses 11 and 12. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value than a man is a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And they said, what did they say? They didn't say anything, did they? How could they answer him? Because they all probably had sheep, and they probably all had situations where sheep fell down into a place and couldn't get out, or one of their animals. Were they just going to let them stay there and die? Or would they help the animal out of the pit? And of course, they would help the animal out of the pit. But helping a man with a withered hand is out of bounds. You can't do that. You can help an animal, but you can't help a person. I'm thinking of playing a video next week. Kind of goes along with the one we played a couple weeks about evolution versus God. This one is called Genius. It's about John Lennon. And asking people, same kind of format, they go around asking college kids and young people about asking questions about different things. And some of their questions was, one of the questions was, if you had the choice between asking, if you have a pet dog and they have a favorite pet dog or animal, and your neighbor, and they both fall into a swimming pool or something, or drowning, and you can save one, which one would you save? And what do you think they said? Most of them said, I'd save the pet. So to them, that animal had more value than their neighbor. See, that's why how we can abort, you know, millions of babies and not bother it. Because it's not really not that we're all animals, so what's the difference? One animal or another animal? But these people at least recognize that human life was more important than animal life. And if you're going to save your animal, then you ought to have the desire to help some person out. But of course, they didn't say that, did they? They just didn't say anything. You know you won an argument when the other person doesn't have anything to say, right? If they're honest. Of course, most of the time what they'll do, and I've been in conversations like this where you answer all their arguments and show them that they're wrong, they'll just start another argument on another topic. Of course, that's what they did with Jesus. They followed him around trying to catch him on something. And, of course, he always put them to silence. So in verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, that must have been quite the sight, huh? Would you like to have been there to see that? It's a man with a withered hand. And it just... You know, Benny Hinn doesn't do that, does he? All these faith healers that claim they have the power to heal, they don't heal like that because they can't heal, period. Once in a while, they might heal some psychosomatic illnesses, but that's about it. Because a person actually thinks they're cured because they're not really sick to start with. Anyway, now the man, Jesus really did nothing, did he? From a physical standpoint, he was just there and he asked the man to hold out his hand and his hand was restored. So how could Jesus be accused of doing anything? Now they should have, there certainly was nothing in the law that forbid him from doing that. And they should have been praising God that they and recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Here he was in their presence. And of course, that's not what they did. Verse 14, their quest in verse 14 was, and the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So the common people were probably rejoicing these men sought to kill him. So they had more regard for themselves and for their program and their religious business they had going. Because that's what they were jealous of Jesus, because the people were following him. So they had to destroy him. You know, Caiaphas will say that later. It's better for one to die for the nation. We need to get rid of him. And so this verse shows that the die had been cast. It's only a matter of time before Jesus would be crucified. Of course, this was all according to divine plan. And just let's just read these verses in closing then, starting with verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, if that was Muhammad, what would have happened? Muhammad took out his sword and killed them all, and righteousness reigned in Israel. Because that's how he operated, right? The city that rejected him in Arabia or wherever he came from, he came back and he killed them all. He got his revenge. Jesus withdraws, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." And that's why we're here this afternoon or evening, aren't we? Because in his name, we have put our trust. Isn't that wonderful? That's the Lord Jesus. So these are the two controversies that lead to them wanting to kill him. Further on, the Pharisees will accuse him of doing his miracles through the power of Beelzebub. Because they couldn't refute the fact that he did miracles. And so the only thing they could do is say that his power comes from the devil, not from God. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus.